Well, take your Bibles again, if you would, and open with us to the Gospel of John. We return this morning to our study of this Gospel back to chapter 10, where we left off 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Dennis stood in this pulpit and proclaimed the truth of God and that wonderful, mysterious, profound truth that Christ Himself took on human flesh. And then last week, Mike preached and challenged us as it regards the amazing love of God. And it's my joy to be back now from our time away and to dive back in to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. There are so many different expressions of the sinful nature of man that are so evident all around us, ranging from the respectable sins, as they've been called, things like materialism, hard to see that in such an affluent nation as we live in. Greed, which we know is there, but it's really difficult to expose it until it exaggerates itself and steals, perhaps. There's the secret lust that today is plaguing so many men and increasingly women who are trapped in pornographic addiction. And then there are the classics, the classic public, most easily noticed, sinful tendencies that reflect man's nature. Lying and stealing and adultery and murder. The history of Israel that we have recorded for us in our Old Testament has ample examples of all of these and many other expressions of the sinful nature of humankind, including their particular propensity to self-centeredness, self-righteousness, all things Israel, if you would. But according to the Bible, there is only one, a singular underlying sin that shapes the root of all expressions of the sinful heart. Everything springs from this singular sin. And it is the sin of unbelief. A refusal to acknowledge God for who He says He is. A refusal to acknowledge the reality of who man really is, our fallen nature. A refusal to accept God's plan in Christ for redemption and restoration. All of that is unbelief. And it is from that unbelief that the most heinous of all human acts are committed. Thinking specifically of Israel, the writer of Hebrews, reflecting on their sinful pattern that was manifest in their journey from bondage in Egypt to eventually the promised land, here is what the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God?" That's God, He provoked for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So notice there's rebellion there, and you could read the detail of the story. We studied it not many months ago as we studied the Exodus. There was sin there. You see that in verse 17. There was disobedience there. You see all of those particular manifestations, but it's all ground. It all sums up in unbelief. That's what kept them from entering God's rest. Now, in our study of John's Gospel, we've seen repeated again and again the deep-seated unbelief among the Jews of Jesus' day. Jesus, the very Son of God, God Himself, had arrived. He came with a stated purpose to seek and to save those who were lost, to provide redemption, to pay the price necessary, to satisfy the Father for the penalty of all of our sins. He came to His own people. He was a Jew, born among Jews. Yet their unbelief keeps them from benefiting, keeps them from realizing the promise of life. Let me just give you a taste of that. We've covered this in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, John writes, he came to his own, that's Jesus, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So why did his people not receive him? And the answer is, it was their unbelief. They didn't believe. In verse 11 of John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" They wouldn't receive all of the declared testimony about Christ from Christ himself and all the prophets preceding him. And the problem is, they just won't believe. There is this stubborn unbelief. And then most famously, John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." But here's the reality. This sin of unbelief, everyone who does not believe is already condemned. Why? Because of their unbelief. Not because of all the myriad of sins that they surely have and will continue to commit. That's not what keeps them out of heaven. What keeps them out of heaven is their unbelief, their refusal to believe in the name of the only Son of God. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronting the religious leaders, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that's where you can go and find eternal life, but they talk about me, they bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me in order that you might have life." Their unbelief was keeping them from in reality, what they would say to you with great sincerity, they lived their whole life to attain. And they committed all of their studies to attain. And that was eternal life. John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you'll believe, you can have eternal life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And those words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you, indeed most of his listeners, who simply would not believe." It's unbelief that was barring them from entrance into the very kingdom of God. John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But there they were in their unbelief. And in John chapter 8, he says, "I told you, you bound up in unbelief, that you would die in your sins, because unless you believe, as long as you are unbelieving, you will die in your sins." Again and again, the issue is clear. Sinners are unbelievers. That's their problem. Their problem isn't their sins. Their problem is the sin of unbelief. And Jesus comes offering life, but that life can only come if one believes. It can only come through faith. And they have this unbelief that is, we can carefully and simply understand, separating them from eternal life. Now, by the time we get to John chapter 10, their unbelief has increasingly produced sinful behavior, anger, animosity, mocking, reviling. And again, by the time we get to John chapter 10, already three times their stated intention is to kill him. We see it in chapter 5, the Jews seeking all the more to kill him. We see him in chapter 7, they were seeking to kill him. We saw it in chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw it at him. Now, those are all wicked acts. A more wicked act can't be imagined than to kill the very Son of God. But what's driving this? It's their unbelief. It's their refusal to believe who he is. And the same thing's going to happen in our chapter. The very same thing is going to happen in John chapter 10. Your Bible's open there. Look down to verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, they've been unsuccessful so far. This would be their fourth plan to kill him. You say, well, they must be, like bumbling idiots. Why can't they kill him? Well, it really isn't up to them. It's up to God, right? God has a plan for all of this, and it's not the timing yet for Christ to die. And it was never intended, and certainly will not happen, that Christ would die of stoning. And so it's going to happen in God's plan, and it's inevitably going to happen, and it's inevitably going to happen at their hands, but not yet. But my point is this, their unbelief, and more directly, your unbelief. If you're an unbeliever, it's that refusal to accept Christ for who He is, a refusal to accept the purpose for which He came and accomplished. That's what separates you. That's what condemns you. Well, in chapter 10 this morning, we're going to see the same thing on display again. We've gotten used to it now. Unbelief is rampant. And so I want you to see the scene. If you would, look with me at John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 22 and just follow along while I read those first few verses. At that time, John says, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around, and remember when we read the Jews, it's not all of Israel. It's not even really talking about the people of Israel. These are those religious leaders. That's how John identifies them, the hoi polloi, the movers and the shakers. And so they gather around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly if you are, in fact, the Messiah. Now, there's a scene change there, and if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you've kind of learned to note those. He uses these little time markers to let you know that some time has passed. The scene is different. There's a transition here, and he begins verse 22 with that phrase, at that time. And he then defines the time. The time now is the Feast of Dedication. That's a Jewish festival. Now, you might look for that in the Old Testament, but you wouldn't find it. We don't have this feast in the Old Testament. It was a feast or a festival that the Jews had embraced and become a part of their tradition even by Jesus' day, but it came during the intertestamental period. It wasn't a feast established by God. It was a feast that the people practiced. And they did it because they had been living in subjection to this wicked emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he had desecrated the temple. He had refused them to have any worship. But finally, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt, overthrew him, ran him out of Jerusalem. The people were able to come back and live in that holy city and worship again in the temple. And to mark that, they introduced this celebration. Perfectly fine to do that. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus himself is in Jerusalem because of that. So he's following this celebration that these people had set up to remember the deliverance of God in that intertestamental period. And they did it with lights. Now you say, well, do they still do it today? They do. You can look at the Jewish calendar and look very carefully, and you'll find there this dedication of lights or festival of lights, except it won't be that many words. It'll just be one word, Hanukkah. That's what they are celebrating, where they would light a candle every day for 8 days until finally the menorah was lit and they could recall the deliverance from the evil tyrant. And so that's what's happening now. Now, by that, we know then when it's happening. John helps. He says it was winter. But we also know that Jewish tradition still goes on today. This is late November, early December. That's when this is happening. Now, when we last left Jesus in the former part of chapter 10, go back to 9 and 8, there was another festival going on. That's what had drawn him to Jerusalem. That was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we mark the time then as happening in September, October. So all of that is to say this, a couple of months have passed by. So, well, why didn't John just say, oh, a couple of months have passed by? Well, it drives us to study and to understand the Jewish context of this, and certainly for John's readers and his primary listeners, which would have been those early Jews fascinated by this story of Jesus. These are important markers. It gives credibility and integrity to the historical record. And so that's what we understand. Here is the scene. And Jesus is in Jerusalem. He always is there for the festivals and feasts. He certainly kept all of God's law. And here, he doesn't have any trouble participating in human traditions of celebration that mark a significant event. And we should have no less propensity toward those kind of celebrations. You don't have to just moan around and wait for the next Easter resurrection service. You can celebrate all manner of things. We'll do that in just a week or so. 4th of July, break out the red, white, and blue, man. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think if Jesus were here and happened to be born an American, he'd be right there shooting fireworks with you. That's the idea. But notice here where he is. He's in a section of the temple. He's not really in the primary part of the worshiping part of the temple. He's really on the outside of the temple that's called here Solomon's porch. That's really how it's more commonly referred to. It's the only part of Solomon's temple that was left standing after the marauding forces came in and took over Jerusalem during that intertestamental period. Now, Herod is the king, and he rebuilds the temple. So in most of Jesus' accounts that we read, that's Herod's temple. But this part remained, and it was magnificent. It was built on the side of the cliff that overlooked the valley, and Solomon had built this 60, 80, depending on how you measure it, feet-high colonnades with a porch overlooking the valley, and that edifice still stood in Jesus' day. Apparently, it's one of his favorite places to go. We see him there regularly walking and talking, and that's where he is here now. It shows up again in the book of Acts. The Christians originally assembled there. They didn't take Christian worship directly into the temple, but they were very comfortable being on the temple grounds in this public place in the cool shade of this portico. So that's where they are. And the Jews come. These religious leaders come, verse 24, and what they do now, watch this carefully, they expose themselves. Look at it. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, that's what all that means. If you are that, tell us plainly. We're so anxious to know. But that's not a sincere inquiry into Jesus' purpose. This is an expression, listen, of their unbelief. They are, in a very real sense, if you read that correctly, and our English gets it close, the Greek gets it closer, they're blaming him. Oh, you say we don't accept you. Well, the problem is you just don't make it plain. The problem is you're not clear. That's what they're saying. For whatever issues that we have, the problem is you. If you just... well, just be more plain about it. But Jesus knows better. And any observer knows better. You can know better by just reading the accounts of the interactions of Jesus and these leaders. And so he responds with this very simple summary. Here's what he says. Look at it in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." The problem isn't me. The problem is you. And the problem with you is your unbelief. The Jews had no grounds to claim ignorance as it regarded Jesus. He's been with them now for 3 years. This is just 6 months from his death. They have heard him again and again and again. And we've heard the selective exchanges that John has chosen, and he only chose a few, but again and again and again, he has made his intention and his purpose, his essence, he has made that abundantly clear to them, and he's testified with these amazing miracles. They never, ever argued whether or not the miracles were real. They were undeniably real. And so here they say, well, if you were just, well, you know, more plain spoken about it. And he says, no, I've been clear. The problem is your unbelief. Now, some might say, well, he hasn't actually said, according to John, publicly, "I am the Messiah." He has done that privately. And so some would like to look at that and say, well, the Jews have a case. Why hasn't he been more clear? But that's just not fair. And that's not fair to what he says when he says, "I did tell you." And we could look back, we won't, but he has already said, "I've been sent by my Father." He has already said, "My Father and I are one." He has already said that unless you accept me and believe in me, you won't be delivered. You won't know a Messiah. You won't have eternal life. He's already said, "I am the great I am." He says that a total of 7 times according to John's record, and obviously we would imagine many more times. "I am greater than David. I am greater than Moses. Before Abraham was, I am." He's already said all of that. He couldn't be more clear. No, their problem is not a lack of information. It's a lack of faith. Their problem is their unbelief. And if you're listening to me this morning, and most of you are familiar faces, but yet you're still an unbeliever, and maybe even a new face who I can imagine in an American context, certainly right here in the Bible Belt, you've got no excuse. You can't say, "I don't have enough data. I don't have enough information. I just wish somebody would speak plainly to me." But here the question has been posed, and it's been posed publicly. There's not a more public place than this, this porch outside of the temple. And so Jesus will speak plainly to them. Now I want you to think about that, because you face unbelief. If you're a believer and you desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that your friends and family won't face condemnation but rather enjoy eternal life, you know what it's like to try to communicate to unbelief. And it can be so frustrating. And some of you, perhaps here this morning, are unbelievers, and I think you're deserving of some plain truth. And so in response to these leaders and then following Jesus, we're going to hear the plain truth, simply spoken. But if you think about that, Christians in particular, if you think about that, what would that be for you today? If somebody, you know, said, well, you've been picking around the edges, let's just get right to it. Tell me about this thing. Be clear about this. What would you say? Some of you say, well, I would give them the gospel. Well, that's good. What is that? What would you say? You only got 4 or 5 verses. How many sentences? What are you going to say? And we have problems here. We struggle here as Christians. Primarily in 2 areas. One is we complicate it. We make it way too complicating and the person seeking sincerely to get the plain truth, they're lost in all of our theological gobbledygook. And that can happen, and it does happen. But much more common is the other extreme, and that is we're simplistic. We don't give them enough truth to even help. We just say simple things like, well, Jesus loves you and has a beautiful plan for your life. I mean, I've only got a few seconds, and you want me to be plain? I'll just be plain about it. Or we say, believe in Jesus, and you can have eternal life. And I would submit to you that both of those are plain, and both of them have some truth in them. But they're way too simplistic. They are way too plain to really make a difference. So I think it's important that we pause here, and we will, for the next few minutes, and let's consider Jesus' response. They've asked him to be plain. He said, I have been already, but now he honors their request. He carries it out. And this will be our outline. This is an outline. I'll just give you these points. I think there's 7 of them we'll have all together. And it's just real. When you walk away, you'll say, okay, that's the plain truth. And if I get this opportunity, I'm praying for this opportunity, my friend, my family member who's an unbeliever, this is how I'm going to respond. And I think it'll serve us well. All right, so look at verse 25, first of all. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, this is important. Before we get to point number 1, there's a foundation that Jesus begins this conversation with. Notice, it begins with evidence. So, in other words, if you've got this opportunity, you're facing this matter of unbelief, and you say, where do I start? You better start with this foundation. Jesus says this is an important foundation. It's the works that I do. They are the foundation upon which now he would say, I now respond to you in plain truth. But he doesn't disregard that. He doesn't just say, well, it's all going to be wrapped up in words. No, look specifically what he says. The works that I do have already made it clear. The works that I do, the Father's works, are the evidence that any unbeliever should be able to see and measure and walk away with a good conclusion. The works that I do, see it in verse 25, they tell you who I am. So Christian, listen to me. When given a chance to address unbelief and to speak plainly, you will need this foundation. You can't just start in chapter 10 and start with my point number 1. You're going to need to have this foundation. Now watch this, though. This is not that hard. John, actually, in his gospel, only records 7 miracles. He only, of all the miracles, he's already told us at the end of the gospel, would be more than you could count, but he only chose a few, and up until this point in chapter 10, there have only been 6. So I would suggest that Jesus is standing on that foundation, and we could stand on that foundation with the unbeliever and say, let me just start here. Let me show you what this man Jesus did. Let me show you what he did. So he could go to John chapter 2 and show them that he turned water into wine. An unbelievable creative miracle. And then you could take them over to John chapter 4 and see him heal that official's son. And suddenly, immediately, completely, he was made well. And then you could take him to John chapter 5 and watch him heal that paralyzed man sitting there by the pool of Bethesda just by saying, take up your bed and walk. You could take him to John chapter 6 and watch him feed 20, 25,000 people, creating food and satisfying them all with leftovers to spare. And then you could take them to John chapter 6, the latter part, and see him walking on water to his disciples who were afraid. And then you could take them, well, to what we just studied, John chapter 9, and watch him heal a man that had been blind from birth. And then, if you need one more, there is one more in chapter 11. We haven't gotten there yet, but he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Jews have seen these things. They have dogged his every step. And they have not been able to deny the veracity of these undeniable, powerful manifestations of the work of God through Jesus' hand. And all it did was make them angry. They haven't been convinced by it. They've just become incensed by it. But understand, that foundation, that's a necessary foundation. Christian faith rests on evidence. And these evidences were clear. But now he does give us some points. So here's our first point. Number one, God's sovereign choice. You see, speaking the plain truth to any unbeliever about salvation demands that this be clear. Unless God chooses a sinner for salvation, the sinner will not be saved, period, Selah. It isn't going to happen any other way. And that's why verse 26, which we just read, is so powerful, so important. And listen to me, a great tragedy, it is almost completely ignored in gospel presentations today and often denied, completely denied by those purporting to preach the gospel today. So look at it again with me, verse 26. Look what he says. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You've had all this evidence, but you still have this unbelief. Now, let me tell you why. It's because you're not among my sheep. Jesus does not say, you are not among my sheep because you don't believe. That's what we say. That's what gospel distorters say. That's what we think would just be plainer than plain so everybody could get it. Just believe. But that's not what Jesus says. Look at it for yourself. You don't believe, and the reason you don't believe is because you're not mine. He does not say you could be mine if you would believe. Now, I spent my introduction reviewing for you from the Gospel of John the importance of faith, and believers must believe. But when we are given a chance, listen to me, friend, to speak plainly about salvation, only God can bring salvation. We must be plain about that. We don't disregard that as though that's perhaps too complicated for the unbeliever to believe. It starts there. And the reason it starts there is because in a myriad of ways it presses upon the unbeliever the reality of their unbelief and the depravity and the unwillingness that no matter what the persuasion might be, they would never believe. That's their condition. And how can you save someone from a condition to which they don't even acknowledge they have? So Jesus says you start here. So let me say it another way so that it's really, really clear. You don't believe to become a sheep. You have to be a sheep to believe. Now you can wrestle with me and send emails to me and charge me with all manner of historical unorthodoxy. I really don't care. Read verse 26. Because that's what it says. That's what it says. And your wrestling won't be with me, it'll be with Jesus. It won't be with John Calvin, it'll be with Jesus. It won't be with Reformed theology, it'll be with Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. It can't be any plainer than that. Now that just builds on what He had already said earlier in chapter 10, a different scene, but John's clearly carrying that theme through. Jesus already said, I'm the good shepherd. Remember, you were here, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I call out my sheep. I die for my sheep. My sheep follow me. And here he speaks just as plainly about those who don't follow him. What does he say? I don't die for them because they are not called. I don't know them in that same intimate way. And they don't believe because of that. They don't believe because they don't belong to me. Now that's God's sovereign choice. That's point number one. That's as plain as it can be. Point number two, an irresistible call. Look what Jesus says next in verse 27. Look at it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? They follow me. They get this call, and this call is heard. And watch this. It's not just irresistible. In other words, it doesn't say maybe they will, maybe they'll choose, maybe they won't. I don't know. I did my best. No, it doesn't say that. They will hear my voice. They will follow me. It's an irresistible call, but also watch, it's an effective call. It has an effect in their life. They move, and they move wherever he leads. They follow him. So understand, believer, if you claim to be a believer this morning, but you don't follow Jesus, you're fooling yourself. Go check your Facebook post. What's marking your life? How can I mark your life if I spy on you? Will I see you marching to the beat of the world or marching to the beat of the gospel? It's evident in your lives. But you fool yourself because you clean up and dress up and come here on a Sunday morning and say, I love Jesus. But there's no indication that you follow Christ in your pursuits of life and his commission. And yes, there's lots of joy and frivolity and activity. We talk about it every Sunday morning in Family Matters. But there must be the clear indication that you're following Christ. Why? Because that's what sheep do. And if you don't, you're not. Period. Stop kidding yourself. Back in verse 4 of chapter 10, he said, when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. But also notice this, verse 5, they won't follow a stranger. As much as I'd like to, I can't re-preach that. But I can't say that often enough. His sheep follow him. They don't follow anybody else. They won't listen to anybody else. They can't be tempted to do that. They can't be deceived into doing that. The call goes from God. They respond to God. The call comes from the pit. They won't listen to it. They will not follow a stranger. Why? Because the call they received was irresistible and effective, and it has changed them. Point number three, it's a work of grace. This is just the plain truth about salvation for any unbeliever who might inquire, and these have inquired here in John chapter 10. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. Well, it can't get any plainer than that. This is what you get. You get a gift. And a gift is a grace. It's not a work. My sheep don't hear my voice and follow me and then hope they can do all the right things and jump over all the right fences and dig under all the... No. They receive a grace. It's a gift. It's not bought. It's not earned. There is nothing the sinner can do to attain this. To the called, God gives life. It can't be any plainer than that. And it's free. It's a grace, not free because it had no cost, but free because it is at no cost to the benefit factor, to the one who benefits from it. It cost Christ his life. It cost the Father his Son. But that mercy on display has provided free grace for all who believe. It's a gift. That's the plain truth, right? We say it this way. It's by grace alone. That's it. It's not of works. Point number four in this plain truth about salvation is that it's eternal. It's eternal. You say, well, duh. Yeah, well, duh. You know Christians right now who don't believe that. But look what Jesus says. I give them eternal life. I don't give them temporary life. I don't give them like a good start into life. I finish what I start, and I start it, and I give them eternal life. He states it positively, but because he knows the objectors and they still live today, he says, well, let me say it another way. Let me say it negatively. they will not perish. It isn't possible for Jesus' sheep to not hear Him, not follow Him, and ever, ever lose the free gift of grace He gives them, which is eternal life. It's not possible. And it couldn't be plainer in the words of Jesus Himself. This is what I give them. I give them eternal life. And there's no quibbling over the word eternal. We all know what it means. It's certainly eternal. You can't perish. Any other notion that Christians might espouse that somehow your salvation is doubtful, somehow maybe there's some question to it, it's a lie. It's a lie. The gift God gives is eternal life. Number five, with a secure future. Now, put those two together. This is the great doctrinal truth we call the doctrine of eternal security. Some of you need to know the Baptist didn't make that up. Verse 28, look at it. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Watch, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one, nothing will snatch them out of my hand. Come in the second hour, Nathan Ross will teach you some of the depths of what that means. It ain't going to happen, folks. It ain't going to happen. The sheep, the believer, those who are called by God and graced by God and given eternal life by God are kept by the power of Christ Himself. That's where they get their security. That's where their future lies. Any discussion or deliberation about the security of a believer, listen to me careful, isn't a discussion about the believer's faith. It's always a discussion about Christ's ability. And if you frame it correctly, you realize there's only one right answer. He is able to keep those to whom He has been given by the Father. So you need to ask yourself the question this way: did Jesus actually have the power to save them? Or was their salvation accomplished by something that He was lacking that they had? Or say it another way, does He have the power to keep them? Or will they have to conjure up this kind of power for themselves and ultimately determine whether or not they'll make it in the end? Jesus is clear. The plain truth is clear. I will keep them. We've already studied it. I will lose none of them. I will raise up all of them on the last day. So when you imagine, whatever you imagine, that might come and threaten the believer's eternal life, you say, Pastor Steve, I've seen some stuff. Then Jesus says you need to imagine this, and that is my power to keep them, and that is no imagination. My power is greater than any enemy's ability to assault or assail the child that is in my hand. And then He says it again. And I said it this way. This is a future not just secure, but doubly secure. Now, you need to watch this. This is fascinating. It's fascinating really because of the tradition I grew up in. I suspect some of you have been influenced by the same. Because those naysayers against the eternal security of the believer as taught in Scripture will inevitably say this. They will say, well, I understand that Jesus has the power to save, and I understand it's by grace alone, through faith alone. I get all that. But I understand also that the people coming against them can't alter that, and that threats can't alter that, and that outside influences might tempt them but can't inevitably alter that. But by golly, the individual themselves can change that because they can jump out of His hand. Have you heard that? Oh yeah, you've heard that. I grew up, it was hammered into me to get me to come to the altar and be sure I was still in the hand. Oh, they can jump out. There's no power that can do it other than their own, what is that? Will power. Well, not according to Jesus. You see, according to Jesus, should they resist His keeping them and, to borrow a phrase, try to jump out, they're going to find they're trapped. Because they don't just rest in Jesus' hand, but they're covered by the Father. They ain't going nowhere. They ain't going nowhere. You've done this. You maybe had that feeble bird out in the backyard. And, you know, you want to be careful. You got to be ginger with these things because you don't want to hurt them. You only want to give them hope and life. And so what do? You carefully pick them up and you put them in the palm of your hand and you go in the house like that. No, that's not what you do. This is what you do. Why? Because you don't want them to jump out. It's way too important, way too much at risk. Oh, you may adequately be able to run from any threat or the wolf that had already maybe wrestled up the nest. They're fine in that regard. They're not going to come against you, but they're not fine unless you've covered them. Everybody's seen that. Everybody can picture that. If you haven't done it, actually done it. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus sacrifices his life to redeem fallen sinners, places them in his care, and covers them with his Father's love. They're not going anywhere. Now remember again, it isn't your power to stay saved that's in view when you talk about these things, because that's what we always do. Well, I know people. Well, enough of that. I know people too, and they got no hope. But what's more important is I know my God, and I know His power, and there is nothing that can interrupt His intentions as it regards the salvation of His sheep. Period. Look what Jesus says. What does He say? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from this incredible covering of my hand and the Father's hand. It is not possible. And shame on you, any of you, who think He means, well, greater than all except, well, you. What a horrible way to understand and appreciate what God has done in your life. I'll tell you what it's called. It's called worshiping at the idolatry of the human will. It is an Arminian lie that has caught root in the church and has spread and today dominates most purportedly gospel churches, and it's a lie. You better have something greater than your will that will save you, or you never will be saved. Period. A.W. Pink writes this, "It has been well said that if one soul who trusted in Christ should be missing in heaven, if there be one vacant seat there, one crown unused, one harp unstrung, all of heaven would grieve and God would cease to be God." Amen. There ain't going to be no empty seats. There's a chair for every saint called by God, saved by God, kept by God. Friend, you are doubly secure. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from your Father's hand. It's important. If you have found yourself at the center as the determiner of your salvation in the beginning, then you will certainly find yourself as the ultimate and only security for your future. What a horrible and insecure position that could be. What a horrible way to live the Christian life. Jesus is clear. And John has been clear in his gospel from the beginning. John chapter 1. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And they were born, we know, born again. But not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. There was something greater than any human will. God's will. It's God's will that saves people, not against their will, but by changing their nature so that they surely will. And the Bible is just clear from cover to cover. And for our purposes, I just say to you, you didn't save yourself. Your will didn't save you. God did. It was His will. One more point. You have a determined future. Christian theology, when it talks about God, talks about His decrees. His eternal decrees. And here's what is meant by that. Whatever God has ever determined certainly will come to pass. It can't be any other way. It's what makes Him God. Now, we don't know all that He has determined, so some of His determinations are secret and some of them are revealed. The revealed determinations and decrees of God are in Scripture. The rest of them, they're unknown to us. But know this, nothing can happen or ever has happened or ever will happen that is contrary to His eternal decree. He said it, it'll happen. And that's the foundation of every believer's salvation. Just give you some sense of this. In the psalmist says, I will tell of the decree, this idea. Look what it says. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is that eternal decree in the counsel of only God himself with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord God says, imagined here to the Son, you're my son. I've begotten you. What do you want? Name it. And the response we know from Scripture is, I want only those whom you will give me. Well, I have chosen from among all sinners, none worthy, not one, but I have chosen some to be your bride. And the idea here is that's a decree of God. Look at Psalm 135. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. Whatever he determines, whatever he decrees, that's what he does. He can't do contrary to that. And then Paul says it in the New Testament this way, in him we have obtained an inheritance, those of us who are believers. We were predestined according to what? The purpose of him, the decree of him, the plan of him who has now worked everything out in accord with the counsel of his will, not your will. He doesn't counsel with you and say, have you ever thought about being a Christian? Might be pretty cool. I mean, I think we'd get along. No, this is a predetermined decree of God. And he brings all things to pass to make it work. Notice what Jesus says now. Look at verse 30. I and the Father are what? One. So regarding the sinner's salvation, the whole package, follow this. It is God's sovereign choice who issues an irresistible call, providing the sinner grace. Grace, free, earned by the mercy of Christ, granting them eternal life, keeping them by the power of Christ, secured there even more by the power of God himself. And it's all, watch this, it's all because he said so. And who was speaking? God was speaking. But notice what Jesus said, I and the Father are one. How'd this start? Hey, why? How long are you going to hold us in suspense? Speak plainly to us. I've told you already. But here you go. And then he says what? In my hand, in the Father's hand. Oh, by the way, same hand. Same hand. The Father and I are one. I have now spoken plainly to you, meaning what? God has said. And whatever God says will surely come to pass. Got it? Plain truth. Simple? I think it is. What would the Jews do? Pick up stones one more time and try to stone him. Now, before you sit there shaking your head thinking, man, what's up with those people? I should ask you, what will you do? What will you do? Will you believe? Will you hear? Will you follow? Will you rest? What will you do with this plain, plain truth? Pray with me. Father, we know some of us believers living long enough in the blessing of the truth of your gospel, we know that no one ever takes up a stone to strike somebody who says men can save themselves. But you tell people the truth. You tell them that the problem is their unbelief and that there's nothing they can do about it, accepting that God might be pleased by his mercy call them, to grant them the grace of life, to keep them, to secure them, and in it all, to have validated that from before time He chose them. That'll get you stoned. Never in the history of humankind has the gospel been declared in plain truth that it wasn't opposed. Father, forgive us, Your church, for having feared that persecution so great that we've changed the truth into something that is far less plain and has no effect. We believe because we belong to You. And those of us who belong to You are overwhelmed, overwhelmed that You would save a sinner like me. Take these truths, Lord, we would ask, and make them plain, make them clearer than I could make them, as clear as only Christ and His Spirit could. Confront any unbelief that is here this morning. Tell them that their deeds are wicked. Tell them that they're pretending to be a sheep while following all the guiles of the world is a hypocrisy. Tell them if they thought they saved themselves, they're wrong. They might be saved, but they're wrong about how it happened. Reveal Yourself in the words that You speak and the works that You've done, and Your people will give You glory. For salvation is of the Lord. This we ask, this we declare, and this we claim for the glory of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.